I invite you to turn your Bibles, in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Exodus chapter 19. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, you can still find it all there. You know, reach out to us. Let us know. We'll get a Bible to you. If you're here with us in person and you don't have a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. There, right underneath the picture of mill number 5, just across the street from us. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this glorious God who has finished all that is necessary for your salvation. Back in the late 80s, Ted Turner, the media mogul, speaking to the National Press Association, said this. He told them, "We're living with outmoded rules. The rules we're living under is the Ten Commandments, and I bet nobody here even pays much attention to them because they are too old. When Moses went up on the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons, there was no poverty. Today, the commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody around likes to be commanded. Commandments are out." Now, I think Turner is wrong in many cases. You know, certainly he's wrong that there was no poverty back in the days of Moses. There's been poverty since the beginning. But I do have to admit, this is really the way that most of our society views the Ten Commandments. They're an archaic list of rules, you know, those things that that have some good things. And I mean, none of us really think that murder's okay. So we're fine with, you know, thou shalt not murder. But you know, so much of it is just outdated. Doesn't fit with, you know, today's society, with who we are and where we are as a world, as humanity now. And if we're honest, that's how most Christians really view the Ten Commandments too. I mean, you know, the law, I mean, that's the Old Testament. That's that Old Testament God at you who said you had to do all these things in order for him to like you. You know, I'm a Christian. I live in the time of the New Testament, of this God of love and grace and Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And, you know, I don't really need that. But is that really true? If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as he tells us in Scripture that he is, are they really outmoded? Is he really done with them? If Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, can we really ignore them? How do they fit into this overarching story of the Bible, this story of our relationship with God, of God's relationship with us? Where do they fit into that? How do they fit into that? Not just there in Exodus, but today. That's what we want to hear from God this morning. That's what God is going to declare to us here in Exodus 19. We're going to look just at the first 8 verses of the chapter. Hear the word of God. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." This is the word of God. As we come to it, we pray, asking to hear God speak, not for us to come to some understanding of our own, but for Him to speak to us. Usually I'm the one praying for all of us. Today we're going to pray together using the song that's in your worship folder. It's on the screen. This is our prayer. Speak, O Lord. Let's pray.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to You to receive the food of Your holy word. Take Your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in Your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all Your purposes for Your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of Your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see Your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of Your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, and by grace will stand on Your promises, and by faith will walk as You walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till Your church is built and the earth is filled with Your glory.
It's no secret to any of you that I'm a sports fan. I like sports. It's a nice distraction. I like getting dirty and sweaty, and I like not just the physical side, but the intellectual side. And I realize for most people, we don't think of sports that way, but there is. Teams invest a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort, and a lot of money in study, in learning their opponents, learning their philosophy, their tendencies, their strengths, their weaknesses. And they take all that they learn and they translate it into a game plan. Into, here's how we're going to work this out. Here's how we're going to act on this. Here's what this is going to look like in real life, on the field. This is what we're going to do. In the NFL, these can be hundreds of pages long. God does the same thing for us. He does it for His people. We've met Him so far as we've been walking through the Bible to see this overarching story, this plot line that carries through from beginning to the end of the story. We've met Him, we've lived in relationship with Him, we've heard His promises, we've seen that relationship, that covenant renewed over and over and over again. We've seen us break it over and over and over again. We've seen Him establish a covenant pattern there in the Exodus, drawing His people out, buying them out of slavery, redeeming them. We've seen Him keep His covenant over and over and over again. And now as we come through the Exodus and into the wilderness of Sinai, now God gives us the game plan. He details out how we're to live in this covenant relationship with Him, what it's supposed to look like in real life. We call it the law. The law. It's the Ten Commandments. That's what comes in the very next chapter. But not just Ten Commandments, but all the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's here that God translates Himself into real life. And in this law, as He translates Himself, what we see is that the law nourishes our relationship. It reflects His character and displays His grace. Look at how it nourishes His relationship. Our tendency, and not just ours, but throughout history, has been to take the law and to view it as about self-justification. That if we do this and don't do that, then good things will follow. God will like us. If we follow the rules, God will bless us. He'll give us what we want to make us comfortable, to make us, you know, have a good life. So here we go. This is it. Here's your checklist to follow. But it's never been that. That is and always has been the wrong way to view the law. Not just for us in the New Testament after Jesus, but even for the Israelites receiving it. That's not how what the law was given for. The law is not how to be good enough for God. But do this to be who I have made you to be, who I have redeemed you to be, who I have bought you to be. Do this to live in relationship with God, in the relationship that He's already established with you, not to make a new one with Him. The law has always been predicated on, always built upon, carried on the back of what God has already done for His people. This is what we see here. Look at verse 3 as God cries out to the people. You know, He tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," you see, the foundation, what's behind all of this, what all of the law is built upon, is what God has done. It's not just here. Do you know how the Ten Commandments start? They don't start with, "Thou shalt not." They begin with, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They begin with God and what He has done, with the relationship He has built. It's what the Israelites are told in Deuteronomy 6, that when their children come up and ask them what's the meaning behind all the statutes and rules and commandments that they're being told to do, What they're to answer is this: then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore. They're to answer by saying, what's the meaning of all this? Look at all that God has done for us. Look at all that he has done, redeeming us, buying us out, bringing us out of slavery, giving us salvation and hope. The answer is the Exodus. The law is all about God and his love for his people and how he has displayed that love in action, made visible in this world with all that he has done in redeeming us. Therefore, the law is all about our love for God in response to his love. It's why Jesus sums up the law as love. Asked by the teacher of the law, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus sums up the whole law. He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we do in marriage. Think about it. When Beth and I got married, I promised the law. I promised all the things I was going to do. I was going to forsake all others. I was going to honor and cherish her. I was going to be with her if they're richer, if they're poorer, in sickness and in health. But I promised all of that, that this is all that I'm going to do. Here's all of the things I'm going to follow. Not in order to have a relationship with her. We were already getting married. I promised all of that to live out the relationship we were in. Because that's what it looks like to be in that relationship that was already established. And not living that way destroys that relationship. The law has the same purpose. The law is there to nourish the relationship that God has already established with us, to build it and to deepen it, to feed it. It's there to keep us from destroying what we have by how we live. For our relationship is like any living organism, be it a plant, a pet, or a person. It needs to be fed. It needs to be nourished, or it will wither and die. We don't come to God through Jesus Christ, look to Christ's death for life, and then live however we want. We're like that Muslim student in my friend's film class, remarking on all of his Christian friends, putting our religion on like a t-shirt. Oh, we're going to the temple, put the t-shirt on. There, God won't know that the rest of the time we're not wearing his shirt. The law is like getting married. We don't get married without our life changing. Right? We don't get married and then still live exactly the way we did before. Doing whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want. And if my spouse doesn't like it, well, just too bad. Your marriage won't last very long that way, will it? Because it doesn't really exist. That's the law. When we approach the law saying, well, all right, I believe in you, God, thank you for saving me, but I'm going to live my way because those are outdated. I don't like your rules. What we're saying is we're not really in relationship with you. We just want the gift that you give. We don't want you. And there is no relationship. But God gives us the law. He says, live as I call you, not to make me love you, not so that I will like you, not so that I'll love you more and you'll become my favorite child, but because I already love you. Live this way in order not to be loved more, but so that you experience my love more. so that you enter into my love more fully, more deeply, that you see it in your life more completely. This changes our approach to the law, to the commandments, from Ted Turner's. Outmoded, we don't pay any attention to them. Because after all, don't tell me what to do. But it changes from that, you know, to seeing them as restrictions and a duty and an obligation that we have to do, to a desire, to a joy that we cannot wait to fulfill, to partake of. Going back to the marriage illustration one last time, there's a great example of it in Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University. He was a well-known preacher and theologian, and his wife came down with Alzheimer's. And as it progressed and got worse, it got to the point she would be agitated whenever he wasn't with her. He, being the president of the university, he had a large house right there near the campus, and he would walk to his office. And it got to the point where she got so agitated when he would leave and go to work, she would try to follow him and get lost. And so he resigned. And they recorded, I don't know why, if they recorded every one of the Board of Trustees meetings or what, but you can actually go online and find the recording of that meeting, where he told the Board of Trustees he was resigning in order to take care of his wife with Alzheimer's. And in that meeting, he says, "It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She is a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." This is the law. It's not that we have to. It's that we get to. It's a delight to live as God calls us to live. It nourishes our relationship with Him, built on what He has done. But it doesn't just nourish our relationship with Him. It reflects His character. Because we have the law, he tells us we are a holy nation. You know, that's where he goes on, verse 5. Now, based on all that I have already done, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Wow. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Holiness, if you just look up the definitions, is to be morally or spiritually excellent. And so Christopher Wright, a British Anglican priest and Old Testament scholar, says, "We are inclined to think of holiness as a matter of personal piety, or in Old Testament terms of ritual cleanliness, proper sacrifices, clean and unclean foods, and the like." Right, this is how we tend to think of holiness. Well, you know, if you follow the law, you're holy, you're clean, you're good, you're... But elsewhere, Christopher Wright goes on to say, "Holiness is the biblical shorthand for the very essence of God." For the very essence of God. This is what God is calling us to. In Leviticus 19, he cries out to us, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He's not telling us, "Be perfect as I am perfect." That's impossible. We cannot do that. He's not setting that out for us. He's saying, "Reflect who I am. Reflect who I am." In covenant terms, he's saying, "Be my image. Reflect me to the world." Should sound familiar by now. We heard that all the way back at the beginning of the relationship. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, He created them. This is what we were made to be. Like Him. displaying him to the world. The law tells us who he is, how that works out in real life, in all of the situations that come up, and it calls us to live like him. Not because if we live like him, we establish the relationship, we saw that, but because that's what we long to do. That's what we're made to do, to embody his covenant love in our lives as a blessing to all around us. This is what it means to be a kingdom of priests, of his ministers that act on humanity's behalf before God as we come to God, crying out for his mercy and his grace, crying out for his steadfast love of his covenant, and who act before humanity on God's behalf by being his image, by reflecting who he is, by how we live and where we go. That's what Wright tells us there. Holiness is the biblical shorthand for the very essence of God. Your quality of life must reflect the very heart of God's character. Now, moving from marriage back to sports, we live in New England. And so many of us, perhaps all of us, are familiar with the Patriot Way. We've been talking about it now for, 22 years or so up here. Really, it's Bill Belichick's way. It's keep your mouth shut, don't say much, subsume yourself to the team, do whatever you're asked for, work hard. Yeah. If we had a different coach, it would be very different. If our coach was Rex Ryan or his brother Rob Ryan or his father Buddy Ryan, they all have the same philosophy, the same, their teams have the same character. They're the opposite, really. They're brash. They talk a lot. It's about a hard-hitting defense, and they're always out there saying all sorts of ridiculous things. If the coach of the team is Chip Kelly, then it's all about offense, and everything is fast, and it's all about speed, and flashy uniforms, and everything's very open, and look at me. It's not just football, or not just American football. It's all sports. You can look at the real football. And I'm giving away my age with those that I use. But if the manager of the soccer team is Jose Mourinho, then it's going to be a splashy team and a splashy style of play. If it's Arsene Wenger, it's going to be a beautiful style. If it's Sir Alex Ferguson, it's going to be an entertaining style. Who the coach or the manager of the team is, sometimes even the owner, that's who the team is going to reflect. It's their character that's the foundation and that plays out through all that they do. The Dallas Cowboys are who they are because Jerry Jones owns them. Now, this is true for us. This is what the law is leading us to. The call of the covenant has always been, from the very beginning, from Genesis 1, to reflect God, to be his image in this world, to reflect who he is and what his character is into our world. And he tells us here that the focus of the law is not us then, but him. It's not about who we are and what we do or don't do. And what that gets us, it's about who God is. It's not what makes me look odd before the world as I live differently from everybody else. But it says, this is who God is. Again, Christopher Wright. The kind of holiness which reflects God's own holiness is thoroughly practical. It includes generosity to the poor at harvest time, justice for workers, integrity in judicial processes, considerate behavior to other people, equality before the law for immigrants, honest trading, and other very earthy social matters. Holiness, the law, is not just what I do on Sunday morning. It's not just that I pray sometimes before meals or other times. It's not just that I give some of my money to the church. It's not just that I don't murder other people. It's not just that I don't sleep around. It's not just these things, but how I love those in need around me by meeting their needs. It's about how I treat immigrants and outcasts and those who are different, no matter why they're different. It's about working for equal justice for all. It's about the effort that I put in when I go to work or when I go to school. It's about these things and every aspect of life, because God is bigger than every aspect of life. I can't reflect God in just one little spiritual part of life. That doesn't reflect Him. That doesn't tell the world who He is. My life tells the world. The law nourishes our relationship. It reflects who God is, and it displays His grace. We're back to what we've already seen, that it's all built on what God has done. Israel's keeping of the law was meant to be a response to what God had done. Remember that, verse 4? Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Remember how the Ten Commandments started? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Remember Deuteronomy 6? What do you tell your children when they ask you, what do all these rules mean? They mean the Exodus. They mean God saved us. They mean He did all of these things. This isn't just the Old Testament. We see the same. We're told the same thing in the New Testament. It's the same story. Jesus tells His disciples, love each other as I have loved you. The Apostle John, who told us that if we have no sin, we make God a liar. Shortly thereafter, he tells us that we love because He first loved us. He doesn't love us because we loved Him. We love Him because He first loved us. The law, our obedience has to follow God's grace, His love in action in this world, in our lives. It is grace. It is what we do not deserve, what we have not earned. Look at the language. The language is unilateral. It's one-sided. It's all God. Did you notice that? There's nothing in there about what we do. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is the only one active in this. Not us. The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. He's the only one active. Deuteronomy 6, where it says the answer is the Exodus. All of it. Did you hear it? He says, you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us... He. There's no you, no me. He does all the work. The law is built, based, and predicated solely on God, on what He has done, and not what we do, what we deserve, what we earn, what we can do anything about. His love is not based on our action. Now, we can't keep the law, remember? We've broken it over and over and over again. We're serially unfaithful to Him. And that's why so much of the law deals with sacrifices. Says, here's what you do. when you break it. In the law itself, God provides a means to deal with our unfaithfulness, with our breaking of the law, with our sin that destroys the relationship that He's established with us. And it's not punishment. It's not, go and do these things. If you suffer enough pain, then you'll expiate it. You'll pay it off. It's blood. It's the blood of another. Somebody else paying for our sin. It's what we see, Exodus 24, just a couple more chapters on. Moses took the blood from the lamb and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The law isn't about your behavior. It's about the blood of another that God sprinkles upon you because you can't keep the law. Now, these are the same words that Jesus uses at the Last Supper. That night as he celebrates Passover with the disciples, the night before he's crucified. Those words we hear every week when we come to the Lord's Supper. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Now, if you're given an all-expense-paid trip to wherever your fancy takes you, say Hawaii. We all like to go to Hawaii, right? Especially when it's negative degrees out. A week in Hawaii doesn't sound too bad. Say I gave you an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii. Said, "Look, here's the plane tickets. You leave on Tuesday at 2 o'clock from Boston. You get in, the shuttle will pick you up, take you to your hotel. You're right on the beach. Enjoy yourself. You get a week, you come back on this date." Now, the reality is some of us will, but most of us won't complain about, Tuesday at 2 doesn't really work for me. Right? Okay, I'll be there. You said, "Bring my bathing suit because, there's a swimming pool and there's the beach and you've booked me to be able to take a cruise." Okay, I'll bring my bathing suit. We don't complain that we've been told where to be and when and what we ought to take. Now, again, the reality is we're human, so some of us do anyway. But most of us go, "Yeah, that would be stupid." You show up at 2 in Boston and, get on the plane and enjoy yourself. All right? In the law, God gives us not a list of rules to make him happy. Not, here's what you have to do. Here's the competition. If you do all these things, you'll earn this, all-expense-paid trip to heaven for eternity. Rather, he says, this is what it looks like to be on the trip. I've already sent you on this all-expense-paid trip for eternity with me, in my love. And here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like to be in possession of my wondrous grace. In the law, he's saying, I have redeemed you. I have bought you from death, by the death of another. I have redeemed you and called you by name. You are mine. And here's how you dwell in that. Here's how I remind you of it. Here's how you live this out so that the whole world knows that you are the one who won this trip that you didn't deserve. He shows us that the law is not about the way that we live, the rules that we need to follow, but how we live in Jesus Christ. How we have life through his death, his blood sprinkled upon us to wash away our sins. This is, again, why so much is sacrifice. So much of the law are these sacrifices that we don't do. Why don't we do all of these now as Christians? Because all of them pointed us to the sacrifice. The sacrifice once for all time to take away our sin that we could know the love of God, that we could experience His grace and mercy and live it in our lives. the primary purpose of the law is not different from all the rest of Scripture. Everything else we've been seeing so far in the story of Scripture, the story of the covenant, of God's gracious establishing and keeping of a relationship with His people through His steadfast love and not ours. The law has the same purpose, to point us to God's grace in Jesus Christ. That relationship with Him is not through us, but only His death on the cross. And if we miss that, then we've missed the law entirely. I have a friend who's Chinese. And her English is getting better through the years, but it's still not great. She has an app on her phone that she can type the Chinese into, and it translates it into English. You know, it's kind of Google Translate on steroids for just Chinese. So it makes it a whole lot easier for her to input the Chinese part. The law is that. It's a translation service, not from Chinese to English, not from Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament law was given to us originally in, to English, but translating God into life. It says this is what it looks like to live in relationship with Him. It takes who He is, what He's done, what relationship like Him is like, and it brings it into life as it nourishes that relationship, reflects His character, and displays His grace. We've heard this morning from a British Anglican priest. Now we're going to go to a Dutch pastor, Joachim Douma. He, speaking of the law, wrote, "The law is the melody whose notes consist of joyful living before God." This is the song of our relationship with Him. Come, sing that melody with me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to You because You came to us. We have life only because another died to pay the price of our sin. You have given us Your law, the way in which You work out into our lives. May this be the melody of our lives, the song that we sing, not just Sunday morning when we put our t-shirts on, but all of life, for all eternity. Take Your law, bury it deep within, that what flows out from us in all of life is not us, not me, but You. Father, make this my joy, our joy in life. We ask this in the name of the Lamb who was slain, whose blood was sprinkled upon us, that we may know Your love. In Jesus Christ, amen.